Shall we turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 13 and we'll continue our study. Now, the context, we remember from chapter 11 that Josiah, the good king who reigned for 31 years and knocked down all the pagan altars, has died. And either Jehoaz, his son, or more probably Jehoiakim, his grandson, is reigning in his place. Now, we conclude this because in chapter 11, we see that there are pagan temples on all the streets. And of course, Josiah knocked down all the temples. So if there's pagan temples on all the streets, then that means something else is going on. So we conclude that either Jehoaz or Jehoiakim have taken over. Now, Jehoaz only reigned for 3 months. And his Jehoaz's son, Jehoiakim, he reigned for 11 years. So it's more likely that Jehoiakim is reigning at this time in the book. So the point is that it's been about 20 to 25 years of prophecy for Jeremiah. And the people are getting tired of this gloom and doomer. And Jeremiah is suffering persecution. Now, one more thing. Since we're at about 605 to 597, somewhere in there before Christ, well, we know when King Nebuchadnezzar came and started hauling people away from Jerusalem to Babylon. And in 605, the prophet Daniel, who wrote the book of Daniel, was hauled away. Daniel, you guys have heard of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar about this time in the book of Jeremiah, in about 605 before Christ. Now in chapter 13, we begin some new messages, and this time God's going to use some analogies to make his point. Let's pick it up in chapter 13, verse 1. Thus the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. Now he says, get yourself a linen sash or a linen belt. Well, the sash was a decorative and beautiful piece of garment. It was that special accent you'd wear to kind of show off your outfit. And linen was used for priestly garments. And of course, Judah was a priestly nation. If you read Exodus chapter 19, verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you out to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So linen, which was used for priestly garments, was representing Israel on Jeremiah. Now, we don't know why Jeremiah wasn't supposed to put it in water. You know, if you put it in water, it would soften the material and make it more comfortable to wear. You know, maybe it was supposed to stay away from water so it would be uncomfortable to wear, representing Israel around God's waist. Kind of an uncomfortable relationship at this time. Verse 3, and the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, take the sash you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise. Go to the Euphrates. Now this is about 350 miles north from where Jeremiah is. Go to the Euphrates River and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I'd hidden it, and there was the sash, ruined. It was profitable for nothing. So after many days, you know, the sash deteriorated. Can you imagine? He digs it out. You know, he'd maybe worn it for a while and it was gorgeous. He digs it out. There could be bugs on it. It's dry rotted. you have dirt staining it. You know, it's in there in the rock, and it rains, and the rain washes the dirt in the crack between the rocks and soaks it, and then it dries out. So this beautiful accent wasn't beautiful anymore. The once beautiful sash, you couldn't wear anymore. It's rotted. It's probably even smelly. And now in verse 8, God provides the interpretation for both Jeremiah and for the people. Remember, Jeremiah is communicating this word to the people. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem." Now, wait a minute. What's the pride of Judah? What's the great pride of Jerusalem? Well, in Jerusalem, they had the temple. That's where you came to meet with God. That was their great pride. And the pride of Judah was, hey, they had God's word. They had the word that Moses gave them, the law that came through Moses. Verse 10, "This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, for glory. But they would not hear." So Judah was like the sash clinging to God's waist. They were God's precious possession. But now, because they refused to hear his words, and this big problem we've seen several times in Jeremiah, they follow the dictates of their own hearts. Because of that, they've become like this rotted sash. They're profitable for nothing. God doesn't want to wear this rotted, smelly sash anymore. So here, God's giving the people of Israel, or the people of Judah, a practical example that they would understand. They were God's special treasure, but now they've deteriorated. They're of no use. And just like a sash, which would have been a status symbol for someone in Judah, you know, nowadays what are our status symbols? Maybe it's a really cool car, or it could even be a great outfit. Especially for the ladies, you've got a great outfit you're going to go out to the theater in. Well, here in Judah, a sash would have been a big deal. It would have been special colors and really flashy. But he's saying, it's deteriorated. It's been ruined. It's of no use. Judah could understand this. This would cut them to the heart, as Jeremiah said it. And of course, the solution here is stop following your carnal heart and start following God's heart. We have that same problem today. Stop following the dictates of our own heart and start following the dictates of God's heart. Then verse 12, we have the next analogy. "Therefore you shall speak to them this word, thus says the Lord, of God of Israel, every bottle," or wineskin, "every bottle shall be filled with wine." Now this is a popular phrase, like we'd say today, you know, a car in every garage and a chicken in every pot. There ought to be abundance. And so this is a confident expression at the time of Judah, where they're saying, God's going to continue to bless Israel. Every wineskin ought to be filled with wine. And this is interesting for Jeremiah because, you know, he's been really a guy of doom and gloom. But now he's starting off, yeah, there ought to be abundance. Every wineskin ought to be filled with wine. And then the people respond and they will say to you, "Do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine?" Jeremiah, we know what you're talking about. Of course, we know that phrase. So what's so startling about that? Why are you telling us that? Well, verse 13, "Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." These are all the people they were proud of. He's going to fill them all with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but will destroy them. Now, when he says drunkenness, he's implying an inability to think correctly, an inability to defend yourself, a state of helplessness, a state of confusion. And Jeremiah is saying, hey, you people who are concerned with filling your wineskins and jars with wine, God's going to fill you all with drunkenness, including your leaders, your kings, your priests, and your false prophets. And because of your drunkenness, you won't be thinking straight. You're even going to fight one another, and fathers and sons are going to fight each other, and you'll end up destroying yourselves. Now we move on to a plea to repent from their evil ways and avoid destruction that's coming. Now, if you look in your Bibles, you'll notice it's in poetic form. And if you want to remember, a scripture verse, the best way to do that is put it to music. You sing a song and you remember it. Well, here we have Hebrew poetry, and this is in a form that the people could remember. And so let's look at this Hebrew poetry that Jeremiah is communicating and wanting them to really remember. Verse 15, hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. So Jeremiah is announcing there's still time if you will just hear, if you will just listen, if you will give ear, if you'll not be proud. But the people were listening to the false prophets. And these false prophets were saying, peace, peace, don't worry about King Nebuchadnezzar. God's going to keep us safe as he has in the past. We'll enjoy peace, prosperity. That's a hard one to say. Prosperity and blessing. And this Jeremiah guy, he's nuts. But Jeremiah goes on in verse 16 with the answer, give glory to the Lord your God. Before he causes darkness, and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. Now, you guys around here, I know we have hunters here, people that have traveled in the mountains. You know, and that sun goes down and you're trying to travel on the mountains, it gets tough. Things are steep, you've got trees, you've got rocks. It's tough to travel in the mountains when it's dark. And he's saying, give glory to the Lord your God before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. So here's the path if you want to get out of the way of destruction. Give glory to God. Or you could translate Jeremiah's appeal here as confess your sins or give honor and respect to the Lord your God. Because stumbling and darkness are coming. The opportunity for repentance will come to an end. The time to listen to God's warning is right now. And then verse 17, but if you will not hear, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. Look at the cause of them not hearing. It's their pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Look at Jeremiah's heart. He's not taking any joy in Judah's destruction. Now, this brings to mind, you know, we've seen people standing on a street corner saying the world's coming to an end or repent. You know, something bad happens and people will hold a sign and the press just loves it. They focus in on the guy with their cameras and people think, what a nut. And they usually conclude that the guy is really angry. But Jeremiah takes no joy in Judah's end. And he's even known as the weeping prophet. And look at his heart. My soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears. Now, the Lord's flock has been taken captive is translated well. It's known as a Hebrew perfect tense. And that expresses that the judgment is certain and they should listen to Jeremiah. Now, in English, we have three tenses. We have the past, present, and future. And they're all related to time. Hebrew has four tenses, and they're related to action. We have the perfect tense, which is a completed action like we have here in this verse. And in English, we could say, he ran. Then in Hebrew, we have an imperfect tense, which means an incomplete action, like he runs or will run. Then the third one would be a participle tense, which is a current action, like he is running or he is a runner. And then the imperative identifies the action, like just the word run. So the point is, we want to notice, because Hebrew is very expressive, we want to notice this is a perfect tense, a completed action. He ran. He's saying the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Verse 18, say to the king and to the queen mother. Now, here's another clue for timing, because in 598 or 597 BC, King Jehoiakim, who only reigned for 3 months and 10 days, was carried away into exile by King Nebuchadnezzar. He was carried away into exile with his mother. Isn't that interesting? And just a side note, Ezekiel was also carried away at this time in the second of the three deportations that occurred in Judah. So we're at about 598 or 597, and he's writing, say to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourselves, sit down, for your rule shall collapse, the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up. And this is a preparation for attack. You shut the doors, you don't let anyone in. You've got your wall that's going to be your defense. And no one shall open them. There's going to be no rescuing of the city. They're going to be fighting on their own. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. This again is a perfect tense, like it's already happened. God has already decided it's already happened. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Their punishment shall be completely thorough. And then verse 20. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful sheep? Notice we're in poetic form again. What will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you. Will not pangs seize you like a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered, your heels made bare. Can the Ethiopian change skin, or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil? Now verse 20 says, lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. This could indicate that King Nebuchadnezzar is already invading. He's already coming. Look up. You guys see what's going on. Where is the flock that was given to you? And this, I believe, refers to the allies and defenses that they had attempted to organize. It's a flock. It's like a possession. We're going to fight against these guys. But now they've scattered. And verse 21, though you made allies with Egypt and Assyria, even asking them to be head over you, their unexpected destruction will be like birth pangs to them. Intense, certain, no stopping it. It's coming on. The pains are increasing. You guys made these plans, but they haven't worked. And then verse 22, Jeremiah's telling them why this calamity has come upon them. He says, for the greatness of your iniquity. And then he goes on to give them an analogy of public humiliation that they're going to suffer. And the lifting of the skirts and exposing the heels would be what they would inflict upon a harlot if they were caught. That culture would do that. They'd expose them. Or it could be what a conquering army might do to the women that they've conquered. It's humiliating. Then this paragraph finishes up with verse 23. Can the Ethiopian or Cushite change his skin, or the leopard its spots? He's talking about skin color. You can't change your skin color, and the leopard can't change its spots. And this was a popular proverb of the time. And the answer, of course, is no. You can't change your color of your skin or your spots. The application is, Judah, are you able to change your sinful nature? You're not able to any more than a leopard can change its spots. And this is true. On our own, we cannot change our nature. And this was Judah's problem. But Christians, understand this. With God, a change of nature is possible. If they would have turned to God, their nature could have changed. I want to read a few verses to prove this point. I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Or in John chapter 3, verse 7, when he's talking to the priest, when Jesus is talking to the priest, he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And then he goes on in 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In other words, when you're born again, your nature changes. And then in Ezekiel, who was just carried away in this deportation, Ezekiel 36. Now remember, Ezekiel is the prophet for the Jews that are in Babylon, and then we have Jeremiah, who's the prophet for the Jews that are still in Jerusalem. So God is providing prophets to each of them. And Ezekiel writes in chapter 36, verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So God promises to change the heart for those Jews who were carried away into captivity. And of course, we know that in 70 years, they will be released and come back and rebuild the temple. So we cannot change our nature on our own. But when we receive Christ and allow him into our heart, and make it our purpose to follow him, God will change our nature. He will change our heart of stone into a heart of flesh, and he'll put a new spirit within us. Back to Jeremiah, verse 24. Because they have this heart that just won't change. They're just, all they can do is evil. "Therefore, I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore, I will uncover your skirts over your face, that your shame may appear. I have seen your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills, in the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! Will you still not be made clean?" Now this last line, "will you still not be made clean," it's implying it wasn't necessary for them to remain unclean. God's not completely given up on them. He'll make them clean if they'll simply ask him and if they'll turn to him. Chapter 14. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. So apparently during this time period, the droughts were terrible. Remember, God is not only judging the people, but he's judging the land because of the people. And again here we see it in Hebrew poetry so that they can remember Jeremiah's word. And the subject is the droughts that they're experiencing. "Judah mourns and her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. Because the ground is parched, for there was no rain in the land, the plowmen were ashamed, they covered their heads. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left because there was no grass. And the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass." So these guys are experiencing a severe drought. Everyone's affected, from the nobles to the plowmen. he talks about the wildlife, the fragile deal to the less fragile or the tougher wild donkeys. And then we see in verse 7, Jeremiah prays, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. Oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Now Jeremiah is interceding and confessing Judah's sin. Our iniquities testify against us. Our backslidings are many. We've sinned against you. He's doing this, but remember back in chapter 7, verse 16, and back in chapter 11, verse 14, God told Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. Do not pray for their good. I'm going to judge them. Don't do that. And in verse 10, God answers, thus says the Lord to this people, thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. Then the Lord said to me, we have it repeated here, do not pray for this people, for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. So Jeremiah prayed for these people in verses 7 through 9, and God answers them, hey buddy, don't pray for this people, for their good. And then Jeremiah here in verse 13 says, it's kind of a yeah, but. It's, yeah, but Lord, people have these wolves among them. Look at verse 13. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Wow. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them, nor their wives, their sons, nor their daughters. For I will pour the wickedness on them. I'm sorry, I will pour their wickedness on them. So these false prophets hadn't heard from the Lord. So where's this information coming from that they're saying? I believe they're giving their own opinions as prophecy. And Christians, we need to be very careful when we take it upon ourselves to speak in the name of the Lord. It's okay to have an opinion, but it's when we express our opinion as a word from the Lord that we're doing wrong. And these false prophets had allowed their hearts to be deceived, and they were expressing their opinions as a word from the Lord. Look at verse 14, the end of verse 14. They were saying a worthless thing and the deceit of their heart. Now, an example of what this could be, I mean, today we have some that are of the opinion that if people just had enough faith, everyone would be healed. And this is largely based on Isaiah 53, verse 5, that says, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and this is the key part, and by his stripes we are healed. Well, his stripes do heal us. And he heals some people physically, like raising Lazarus from the dead. That was incredible. He does that really to show us that he is the healer. But he heals us all spiritually for eternal life with him. But to say that everyone should be healed physically because of this one verse seems to me to be an opinion. Because if everybody's healed and no one's sick, no one's going to die. If nobody dies, we don't get our new bodies and get to go to heaven. Hey, I'm ready for this old body to, healed or not. I'm ready to get that new one that's not in a fallen world. It's just one example. We need to be careful to not assume or take lightly that we're speaking for the Lord. If the Lord is speaking through us, which he does, can do, and he does today, he can choose to speak through certain people. If he's doing that, great, if it's of the Lord. But we need to be careful that we're not assuming and that we're not expressing our opinions as if it's a word from the Lord. And I mean, even Paul was careful to make a distinction between speaking for the Lord and giving his opinion. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. He's giving advice here. He's saying, it's my opinion. It's not a word from the Lord, but it's my opinion. He does it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord. Yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. So here we have a couple of places where Paul, the spiritual giant that we think of Paul, he's being careful to make a distinction between his opinion and speaking the word of the Lord. So these false prophets were blowing it, and we pick it back up in 14, verse 17. Chapter 14, verse 17. Therefore you shall say this word to them. Now, it's unclear here whether God or Jeremiah is lamenting here. By the context, especially the context that's coming up, I think it's probably Jeremiah. Let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people, he's remembering how once his people were pure and undefiled. For the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. If I go out to the field, then behold, those slain with the sword. And if I enter the city, then behold, those sick from famine. Yes, both prophet and priest go about in a land they do not know. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but there was no good, and for the time of healing, and there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Now, perhaps this is the people speaking to God during the drought, and some of them have good hearts and realize. Verse 21, do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord, our God? Therefore we will wait for you, since you have made all these. Now continuing this subject in chapter 15, verse 1, then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, and Christians, this is brutal. Thus says the Lord, such as are for death, to death, and such as are for the sword, to the sword, and such as are for the famine, to the famine, and such as are for the captivity, to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. and I will hand them over to trouble to all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. So by the placement here, verses 1 and 4 appear to be God's rejection of Jeremiah's prayer for Judah. Jeremiah's praying and he says, look, Jeremiah, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward these people. Moses and Samuel were these, you know, men that knew God and prayed and just, they knew God's heart, they knew his mind, and they had communication with God. And look, even if these giant prayer warriors prayed, I'm not going to change my mind. And if the people, Jeremiah, say, where should we go? Tell them to go. Where death's going to send him, and sword's going to send him, where the famine's going to send him, or captivity is going to send you. It's just, man, God's had it. It's brutal. Now, verse 4 is interesting because God refers to the reason for their fall. He says, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Now, we find this in 2 Kings chapter 21, and let me read it to you. You can get an idea of who this guy was and what he did. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal, and made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He also made his son pass through the fire. Now he's talking about Baal worship, where they would sacrifice their children by burning them. Practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful, here's the point, to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the punishment of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Boy, that's a visual picture, isn't it? So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did, and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Ammon reigned in his place. Well, there we have a picture. A real creep as a king. He just committed such abominations. God says, I will hand them over to trouble to all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. Because they're all doing the same things that Manasseh did. They're following in his pattern, in his footsteps. Then back in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 5. For who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask how you are doing? Point is, nobody's going to. Verse 6. You have forsaken me, says the Lord. Now notice, they abandoned God. It wasn't the other way around. Israel or Judah had abandoned God. You have gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting. Ouch. God, who is patient and tireless, he's saying, I'm weary. I'm tired of holding back my wrath from you guys because you're going so sideways. And I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they do not return from their ways. Their widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the seas. I will bring against them, against the mother of the young man, a plunderer at noonday. I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly. She languishes, who has borne seven. She has breathed her last, meaning she's died also. Her sun has gone down while it was yet day. She has been ashamed and confounded, and the remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before their enemies, says the Lord. And then we have Jeremiah's response as he's communicating this message to the people, and he's being persecuted by the people. And here we're going to see that Jeremiah is having trouble dealing with this persecution. Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me. He's saying, woe is me. It would have been better if I wasn't born, because I'm turned to other people. I'm a man of strife and contention. They hate me because of my message. In verse 11, God answers Jeremiah. The Lord said, surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction. Now, the enemy are God's people. He's saying, surely God's people here, Judah, they're going to come to you eventually in the time of adversity. And we see this fulfilled in Jeremiah chapter 21, chapter 37, chapter 38, and again in chapter 42. And let's take a look at chapter 42. I'm in 42 verse 1. Now all the captains of the forces, Joanan, the son of Kerah, Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, listen to this, please let our petition be acceptable to you and pray for us to the Lord your God. For all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing we should do. Isn't that cool? God's people, there's a small remnant that are finally turning around. And then back on subject, back in Jeremiah 15, verse 12, Jeremiah's going on, can anyone break iron, the northern iron and the bronze? He's saying, he knows there's no stopping King Nebuchadnezzar. We're in trouble. They're all mad at me because of what I'm saying, and no one can stop King Nebuchadnezzar. Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without price because of all your sins throughout your territories, and I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know. Of course, that land is Babylon. For a fire is kindled in my anger, which shall burn upon you. So Jeremiah is saying, man, this is all bad news. This is bad news. No one can stop you, even though God said, hey, there's going to be a time you're being persecuted, but there's going to be a time when my people will be coming to you. And Jeremiah goes on, and you can see an increase in passion and complaint in verse 15. "Oh Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke." Now Jesus says that's good if we suffer for rebuke for God's sake. Verse 16, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Man, that's good. Can you say that about yourself? Have you eaten God's word? Is that the source of your joy and rejoicing? Are you called by God's name? Are you known as a Christian and called by God's name? That's awesome. And verse 17, "I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation." God, I'm sitting alone. I'm not sitting with the mockers. I'm sitting alone. You've filled me with indignation in these words for these people, and all I get is rebuke. Verse 18, "Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail?" Wow. Jeremiah's complaining now, isn't he? This almost seems disrespectful to the Lord. He's saying, let's take a look at this paragraph, verses 15 through 18. He's saying, he starts off, "Remember me and visit me." He's saying, "See my situation? Hey, remember me. Haven't you noticed? Take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Don't you see these bad guys and what they're doing? In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke." Hey, don't let them kill me. Don't you see what I've suffered for you? In verse 16, "You're my reason for joy, and I'm called or known by your name." Verse 17, "I didn't sit in the assembly of the mockers. All I got was persecution." And then verse 18, "Why? Why is my pain perpetual? Why is my wound incurable? Why do you seem unreliable, like an unreliable stream for me?" Now, he does seem disrespectful here, but apparently God appreciates an honest heart. But in verses 19 through 21, we're going to see in that context, it suggests that Jeremiah may be stepping over the line here. But I noticed Jeremiah's heart in this verse. It seems that he wants vengeance for his mistreatment rather than focusing on a desire to defend God's honor. It seems like he might be wavering a little bit. This could be a tough time in Jeremiah's life. So let's go to chapter 15, verse 19. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return," and that word could be repent, "then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me if you take out the precious from the vial." Now, what's the precious from the vial mean? He's talking about Jeremiah's words. Jeremiah, you got to drop these carnal words as dumb stuff and hang on to the precious, the words that I give you. If you do that, if you drop the vial and keep the precious, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. This is a warning to Jeremiah. He could lose his ministry if he goes sideways and keeps the vile words. He's got to not go back there. If he'll return or repent, verse 20, "And I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord." Now this is awesome. And it's also a repeat of his original calling. Then verse 21, "I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible." Again, a promise to always be there for Jeremiah. Boy, if we could just believe that, as we're faithful to the Lord, that he will deliver us from the hand of the wicked, and he will redeem us from that grip of the terrible. So we're going to stop here at chapter 15 and pick it up in chapter 16 next week.